So if you have your Bibles open, please, at this little book of Jonah and chapter 1. Jonah and chapter 1. Now we've seen that Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, a mouthpiece of the living God. And as such, he has been useful. Useful to the people and useful in the service of God. He has been a speaking saint, but now we find him a silent saint. Once he had committed himself to the service of the Lord, and he had made vows with regards to that service. But now he's on the run. And we read of him going away from the Lord, and we read of him going down. And he goes down geographically, from the hill country down to the coast. But the repeated emphasis of the word down as we read it through the chapter reminds us that this is not just geography. This is spiritual. This man is going down spiritually. And because he's away from the Lord, and because he's going down spiritually, inevitably he ends up with them. He paid the fare, and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish. Our company is either with the Lord's people, not exclusively, we're not locked out from the non-Christian world, but we are meant to be with the Lord's people. And if we are not prepared to be with the Lord's people, we end up with them. And here is a man who is literally making shipwreck of his faith. And all that happens to Jonah reminds us that as we look through this chapter and on later through the book, it reminds us that the Lord God takes us seriously. He takes you and me seriously in terms of his kingdom. He takes our service seriously. And that's why God acts as he does. That's why he hurls this great tempest upon that little ship. This is why he appoints the great fish. If Jonah will wreck his service, then God will wreck him. It's as plain and it's as stark as that. That's how it seems. That's how it is. But God's actions upon Jonah are remedial. Jonah is spiritually sick, and God will bring a remedy. He will cure the sickness. It is remedial. He will make him better, provided Jonah responds to the treatment. It is literally with God at this point, kill or cure. Now, last time we looked at this little book, we finished, and we left Jonah down in the hold of the ship. He'd gone down to Joppa, down to the ship, down into the hold of the ship, and he was down to sleep. Down, down, down. It's just repeated, isn't it? And we saw last time that a disobedient saint is a danger to himself. But also, a disobedient saint becomes dangerous to others. Jonah has put the lives and the livelihood of these sailors into danger, into jeopardy. And it's that that I want to begin to think about and look at this morning. Jonah is heading for Tarshish. And as we saw earlier, that the word carries the idea of hard, hard. And that's what men become when they're away from the Lord. He's away, he's with them, he's gone down. He's forgot his dignity. And he's forgotten his duty. And it is a warning to us, isn't it? We become a danger to ourselves and a danger to others. He attempts to run away, but he runs into the Lord's action. Chapter 1 and verse 4. But the Lord. Jonah has prayed, Jonah has argued, Jonah has gone silent, Jonah has been sulking, Jonah now refuses, Jonah runs, Jonah is in charge, he's getting away, he's clearing the decks as it were, he's getting out of the way of the Lord. But the Lord, he can't do it. He can't get away from the Lord. And so we find as this chapter, as our time together opens in this chapter, we find this saint asleep. He's a sleeping saint. And it's the sailors who are awake to the danger. The saint is asleep, but it's the sailors who are taking all the action. Look at the measures that they took. Verse 5 and following. They give themselves to prayer. They pray to their gods. And then they set about working. They begin hurling the cargo overboard. No sacrifice is too great. This is their livelihood. The cargo goes, there's no money, there's no livelihood. Verse 6, we find them exhorting one another. The captain has gone round everyone, making sure that they're praying and pleading to their little gods. Take some time out. Set your little god up in the whatever and pray to it and plead. He finds Jonah. What are you doing? Everyone is being exhorted to pray. What are you doing? You're sleeping. Call upon your God. Then verse 7, we find them active again. They're casting lots. They're looking for a cause and for a solution. And then when they find out that Jonah is the cause and that Jonah is not the solution, he's the problem, we find them, verse 13, rowing hard. They won't throw him overboard without first trying to rescue the situation. And it's a little picture, isn't it? It's a little picture of the non-Christian world. They know that everything is wrong and they're doing everything that they can to remedy the situation. But their world is breaking up all around them. And they're a boat of sinking people. It's a picture of the world, isn't it? Out there, they're sinking. They're sinking, dear friends, they're going. But Jonah is sleeping. The only way their little world can be saved is for Jonah to wake up and sacrifice himself for this little world. And it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to us in our day. The world knows the world is wrong and it's doing all kinds of stuff. Almost no effort or energy is to be spared to try and get the world back as it ought to be. They're going at it full bore. And so often in the church we find ourselves so half-hearted. We know the true solution, but we're not out there applying the remedy to our shame. To our shame. It rebukes us, doesn't it? Look around all the activity that the world is engaged in. And we find it so difficult to do almost anything at times. I know it's a spiritual battle. I'm aware of that. But, it is a challenge. It is a challenge. But there's another contrast here between Jonah and the saint and the sailors. It is the reaction of the sailors to and Jonah's reaction to this situation. They come from fear to faith. They come from fear to faith. Jonah is unmoved and he remains stubborn and impenitent. Verse 5. First of all, they fear the storm, this mighty tempest. Verse 10, they feared with a great fear. They've interviewed Jonah, they've heard what he's got to say, and they fear with a great fear. Let me ask you, verse 10, of whom or of what are they afraid? Are they afraid of the storm? Are they afraid of Jonah? Are they afraid of the Lord who's cast the storm upon them? It's difficult to know, isn't it? Probably a mix of all three. Verse 16, we do know then that they fear the Lord. They feared with a great fear, exceedingly fearful of the Lord. You'll notice that first they cry out to their gods. We know, they know that they're not at their beck and call. These gods are not at their beck and call. But they call and they cry and they say, maybe our gods will take notice of us. And that's echoed in chapter 3, verse 7. I think it is. It's certainly chapter 3 anyway, where the people are saying, maybe the Lord will hear us, take notice of us. But verse 7, the sailors ask, who is responsible? Who is responsible for all this? Well, we know, don't we? We recognise a divine responsibility. The Lord has hurled this great storm upon them. But then there's a human responsibility. There is Jonah's responsibility. And the lot identifies Jonah. You see, this reminds us that God is the God of every molecule in this universe. The God of every molecule. He is the God who caused the rising of the storm in that particular place and at that particular time. But he's also the God who guides and causes the roll of a dice. And he has to control every molecule for that to happen. Jonah is on trial, isn't he? And so we have this picture of this tiny little ship. The Hebrew is interesting here in verse 4. It literally means the ship is thinking about breaking up. It's as if the ship has almost become an animated being, and it's twisting and turning and being tortured in such a way. It is literally thinking, I'm going to break up here. And here's this raging gale tearing at it, and it's beginning to fall apart at the seams, and the water is slopping about inside this ship, and it's half sunken, and the sailors are terrified. They are cold, and they are wet, and it is dark, and everything is loud, and they are sick with fear, and they're clinging on to whatever will keep them upright. And these questions to Jonah are bellowed above the storm and above the roaring and the creaking of the storm and the boat. Verse 8, who is responsible? Is it you? And Jonah answers, verse 8 and following, I am a Hebrew. That would be the foreigner's term for an Israelite at the time. He's identifying who he is. And then secondly, he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Is this man joking? The dry land. The whole thing they want to see at this moment is dry land. I fear the God who made the sea and the dry land. But by saying that, he's leaving them in no doubt that he is part and parcel of the problem and that God is responsible for all of this. But what really frightens them, thirdly, is verse 10 when he tells them, I am running away from this Lord, this one who made all things and controls all things. I'm running away from him. Given the emotional state of these sailors at this point, it's a wonder they didn't just lynch him on the spot. They now see and know that Jonah is to blame. Let's just pause for a moment. We're looking at the sailors. Let's look at Jonah again for a moment. To-ing and fro-ing between the sailors and Jonah. Let's think of Jonah's words here. See how he describes himself. What do you notice? I am a Hebrew. But then there's this other description of himself. He says something that is simply not true. Verse 9, I fear. I fear the Lord. It is a contradiction in terms to say, I fear the Lord, and yet I don't fear him enough so that I will disobey him. It's like Peter standing before the Lord when the Lord says, yes, I am the Lord, and I am your Saviour, and I must go, and I must be a suffering Saviour. And Peter says, not so, Lord. You can't construct a sentence calling Jesus Lord and saying no. The same sentence. You can't do that. I fear the Lord. No, Jonah, you do not fear the Lord. The universal result in Scripture of fearing the Lord is reverently obeying him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we began our service by reminding ourselves. The only person Jonah at this point is wanting to please is himself. He's only interested in doing what he wants to do. And so these men simply can't make Jonah out, can they? If you desire to please God, if you're a servant of God, if you fear God, why are you running away from him? If you fear the Lord who made everything, how can you think that you can run away from him? The man's just mixed up and confused, isn't he? There's a credibility gap between his life and his lips. There's a credibility gap between what he is saying and what he is doing. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? As Christians, we stand for Christ. But so often there's a credibility gap between what we say about that and what we do about that. Jonah, there's a couple of lessons here. Jonah, by running away from the presence of the Lord, can't serve any more. And it's a reminder that we can be away from the Lord while sitting in a church service or a Bible study. We don't have to be in the boat with Jonah to be away from the Lord. We don't have to be in that ship with him. You see, Jonah was running away from the Lord in his heart long before his feet took the action of taking him down to Joppa. Jonah was running long before ever he moved, and it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Where are you with the Lord this morning, brother or sister in Christ? Are you with the Lord? Do you fear him, reverential fear? Do you love him? Do you worship him, obey him? Are you sacrificing for him? Are you speaking for him? Or are you away from the Lord in your mind and in your heart? We can be running secretly. And Jonah's words here in chapter 1 are used to bring these pagans to faith. So here is a man, he's a reluctant saint, he's a non-serving saint, he's a running away saint, and yet the Lord will use his words to bring these men, these sailors, to faith. And so a second lesson for us is this. Our usefulness in God's service is never a guarantee of the condition of our heart. I read some years ago of a young man who had been converted out of a violent drug background, and he'd been used publicly with his testimony, had a preaching gift as well, and the Lord had been pleased to use him. And then he fell away. He backslid and was going nowhere. Wasn't attending any a place of worship, not involved with Christian believers. He'd just gone away from the Lord. And an invitation came to him to preach at a particular place. And he thought, yeah, why not? Nothing else to do. And in that spiritual condition, he went and he preached at that particular occasion. And as far as we know, dozens upon dozens of folk were converted. And it shocked him. Here's a man away from the Lord, simply mouthing the truths of the gospel. And the Lord was pleased by his Spirit to use that man in that service. The fact that the Lord is using us is no guarantee of where we are spiritually. Challenging, isn't it? Challenging. A man can preach well. Does that mean that he's right with the Lord? Not necessarily. The Lord may be in it, and in his own mercy and for his own glory decide to bless the hearers. And so again I challenge you, outwardly you're here. Outwardly you're here this morning. Spiritually, where are you? Adam was still in the garden. And God comes to Adam in the garden and he has to say to Adam, where are you? It's not a question of geography. The Lord knows where he is. He's directing the question to him. Where are you, Adam? Spiritually, where do you stand? You see, we can be in the garden and be away from the Lord. Dear Christian friends, it's a challenge, isn't it? Jonah's whole activity and all that's going on in Jonah's life here in chapter 1 is a challenge to us. Well, he tells them to throw him overboard and the sea will be quiet for them. And here's another lesson. Perhaps if the Lord wills, we'll come back to this another time. But Jonah would sooner have these men kill him. He would sooner drown than repent. Astonishing, isn't it? And here is a lesson for us. A believer on the run is an insane person. A believer away from the Lord is not making sense at all, is he or she? Have we not been horrified at times by the hardness of believers? We've met believers who once we walked with, and now they've abandoned their faith, their profession. They've abandoned their true loyalty. Chapter 2, verse 8. And how can they say? And how can they do such things? The answer is they're on the run. They're down and going further down. And they're going away from the Lord and they're going with them. Beware of saying no to God. He takes our service seriously. He's called us with a high and a holy calling, and he takes that so seriously. Beware of saying no to God. Beware of the beginnings of disobedience. You know the fairground, you climb to the top of the Helter Skelter, you sit on the little rug, and once you've pushed off, there's no stop until you hit the bottom. It's just downward all the way. You can't, no brakes on the rug. And that's how it is. That's how it can be. We hit the bottom unless God intervenes. Verses 11 and 12. If they throw Jonah overboard, the sea will be quiet. But they won't do it. These are gallant men. These are brave men. Verse 13. They avoid that by putting every effort they can into rowing this little boat to the land, but it's impossible because the storm increases. Verse 5, they fear the storm. Verse 10, they are exceedingly afraid of what Jonah has done. Then they pray. They pray. And here we see these men. First, they've prayed to their pagan idols, verse 5. Now they're calling upon the Lord, verse 14. They believe in his sovereignty. Wow. They believe in the sovereignty of God. You, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. And when they do throw him overboard, the sea is calmed and they are filled with awe. They fear exceedingly. Only now this fear leads them to worship. Worship. Fear has grown and has developed. Their fear has turned into a fear of the Lord, and that is transferred into reverential worship of the Lord. Verse 16, they pray to Jonah's Lord as their Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And they use his name twice. They use his name twice. They have become believers. They've become believers. Now dedicated and committed to the one true and living God and to no other at all. Can you imagine them getting back to harbour and moving on, being in another ship and another one and another one? And there they are on their little ship, wherever they're travelling around that Mediterranean basin, worshipping the Lord, the one true and living God. And when they're questioned about that, and when they are mocked for that, why are you doing this? What? Stupid, how can you be worshipping a God you can't see? Why this singular devotion to a God you can't see? What will they say? They'll simply say this: you weren't in the boat. You weren't in the boat. You weren't there. You haven't had my experience of the living God. How do we know this faith is real? Let's begin to draw some of our thoughts to a close now. We see three things. Their faith is real because we see three things. First, they feared the Lord. Then they offered sacrifice. And then they made vows. They feared the Lord. And if we are true believers, we will do the same. We will live in fear of the Lord. That is a reverential fear, a loving, respectful fear. Not an abject, cringing thing where God is a monster and hateful. No, no, a loving, reverential fear. Jonah says he fears the Lord, but that's not enough, is it? He's prepared to disobey a clear word of the Lord and run away and put his own life and others in danger. The sailors are awestruck. The raging storm has vanished as quickly as Jonah did into the water. Suddenly, there's no howling wind. There's no roaring, raging sea about them any longer. Just the creaking of the boat and the heavy swell. And in silence, there is that realization that the Lord has done this. The moment Jonah disappears into the water, the wind stops and the waves begin to subside. And they are saved. They will see and they will stand upon the dry land that the Lord God has made. The Lord has done this. And there is joy. They are overtaken by another sensation. They're overtaken by awe, by the true fear of the Lord, a loving, reverential fear. Isn't God wonderful? Look what he's done for us. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. They've seen and experienced something of who the Lord is, and they will reverence him to the end of their days. Christian friend, what have you seen? What have you seen of the living God? Once we truly see God in the gospel, once we truly see God in the face of Jesus Christ, once we see his holiness brought to us in the face of Jesus and his purity, and once we experience the grace of forgiveness and cleansing in the gospel, we are forever changed. Forever changed. And we will love and reverence him to the end of our days. And our desire to serve him will never diminish. And we will never return to our old gods. Second, they offered sacrifice. God has become their Lord and their sovereign. He has become their deliverer. And so they offer a sacrifice. And the Christian man or woman, boy or girl, does the same thing. We offer sacrifices, don't we? We offer ourselves to God. Romans 12 and verse 1. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice because of the mercy of God. A spiritual sacrifice. And that sacrifice is worked out day by day through a transformed mind and by the receiving of the Spirit of God. Our daily sacrifice is different to the sailors. They live in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament time. They don't know the Saviour yet in that way. And we live differently. We no longer live as the world lives. But we live knowing what God wants of us and what is acceptable. Present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to him. What is your acceptable sacrifice? It's slightly different to mine. It's complementary because we are part of a body, but your sacrifice and what is acceptable, it takes you down a particular area and path and route. And you know what it is before God. And I know what mine is. And we come together as a family of God and we share together as sacrificial people before him. Then thirdly, they make their vows. And this too is part and parcel of the Christian life. Let me ask you here this morning. It's a rhetorical question, you don't answer out loud, but answer in your own mind. What about your own personal vows? What are the vows that you have made in the presence of the Lord and before others? Some of you are employed. You've signed a contract of employment. Before the Lord God, you signed that sheet of employment, like contract to live and work in a certain way, to be honest and to be loyal in the company's time and so on and so forth. Some of us have made marriage vows. Challenging, isn't it? We've made vows publicly before the Lord and before others. We made membership vows, some of us. We have publicly and formally committed ourselves to maintain our spiritual walk before the Lord and to be loyal and faithful in prayer and in attendance and in the support of one another in the gospel, encouraging each other in fellowship and upholding the witness collectively together. We have made vows. But then, and as we close, let me ask you this. What about your private vows? Your private vows to the Lord. Those personal promises that you have made to the Lord. Those promises of devotion and service. The promise to pray perhaps for a particular individual or cause. Whatever else is going on, Lord, I will give myself to praying for this. I will commit myself to doing that. I will make myself active in this area or that arena of service. What about your private vows? And if that is new to you, you've got something to do, haven't you? To go to the Lord and look at your life and say, Lord, this is what it comprises of the moment. And Lord, I've got to make vows here. I've got to commit myself to it. The previous generation, you go back 200 years, they used to write it out. Pages of it. Lord, I commit myself to this and this and this and this. Wow, these were men and women of mighty levers. We've trailing. And so here are these men. They've come to a true and real living faith in the living God. They have come to fear the Lord. They have come to offer sacrifices to Him, and they have made their vows. These men are true believers. Isn't that wonderful? Amen.